Hey, let's open our Bibles again. Thank you, Ketri, for reading our scripture this morning. We're looking at a series of messages on the seven churches of Revelation. And we come to this verse every time, in every one of these letters. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Everybody got that message. All seven churches read all seven letters, and so they heard this seven times. And so we need to understand this is a universal call, not just to hear God's message to us, but to heed it, to put it into practice, to take some action, to do something about what God has said. And so my challenge to you today, as you hear God's word proclaimed, God, how do I need to put this in practice into my life? That verse, you know, do you have ears to hear and listen what the Spirit says to the churches? Anybody have a problem with teenagers once in a while? You tell them to do something, they come back and they don't do it, and you want to say, didn't you hear what I was saying? Sometimes we need a strong warning to wake us up. We need something that will wake us up out of our apathy. To say, you're not taking action, you're sitting back, you're not really listening to what I'm saying. And God says that. Well, Jesus here, in this letter to Pergamum, he begins with a portrait of himself that, well, it's intimidating. It's threatening. Look at the words here. And we have here's the words. These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. Those are pretty severe words. Those are pretty, let's get to this. When we were reading about, if you remember, if you were with us and you heard about Ephesus and Smyrna, they were this beautiful, just magnificent, glorious parts of Christ's character. And we come to Pergamum and we hear he has a sharp, two-edged sword. We kind of prefer a Jesus who's kind of meek and mild, don't we? A Jesus who comes alongside us and says, Timmy, that's okay, you did it, yeah, you tried. We like that Jesus, but the Jesus with a sword saying, get your act together? Not so much. This description of Jesus comes out of chapter 1. You remember John had heard this voice. He had this vision where he's taken up into heaven and he hears this voice behind him and he turns around and it says this, then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. So he's saying he sees Jesus. He had seven stars, and verse 16 then, he had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth. I mean, this is pretty weird looking, isn't it? But it means something. There's some symbolism here. There's something that we should grab hold of. Well, what is this sword all about? This sword coming out of his mouth. This is the two-edged sword, symbolizes Christ's authority and his judgment that holds us accountable. So here is a way that God's holding us accountable by this sword, by his word. It comes out of his mouth. So his words speak with authority and justice. And we're called to account on account of his word. Where do we pick that up? How do I get that? Well, I look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It goes deep. It judges, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's really the character of that sword coming out of Jesus' mouth that John sees. It is a sword that he is pointing out to the Pergamum people, church, of what he is holding. It's a spiritual scalpel. And he's saying, if you don't deal with your sin, I'm going to carve it out. He's speaking with a challenging voice. Let's not minimize it. I heard one guy say, well, I really think it's the love of Jesus. That's what that sword is. Well, it is the love of Jesus, but it's tough love. It's love that's saying, hey, let's get it let's get it right. He's giving a challenge here. And that challenge is supposed to encourage us. And so today, I hope you go away not threatened. I hope you go away encouraged. Encouraged that God loves you so much that he's willing to wield a sword to say, get it together. Ask you this question. It's up on the screen already, but do you respond better to threats or to rewards? Do you respond better when there's like a threat, or do you respond better when there is a reward involved? Jesus' warning to us encourages us in three ways. And I'm going to go through those three things with you this morning. He's warning Pergamum, and he's encouraging them for a number of things, but we have to take it personally. The first thing is Jesus' warning encourages us to remain faithful in the most difficult circumstances. Starts off, I know where you live. He's holding a big sword saying, I know where you live. I know where you live. He knows us. Where Satan has his throne. Now, that's not like, what's going on here? He's approving of them. He's giving a commendation to them. You folks have remained faithful to my name and to your faith in the most difficult of circumstances. And I know how difficult it's been. You live where Satan lives. And they're going like, the guy gets me. He knows how hard this is. They're wondering what that means. What is this altar to Satan all about? Well, there was an altar to Zeus in Pergamum. The city sat down in this beautiful area, and then you went up this, a long flight of stairs to this temple at the top of a hill, and there was this altar to Zeus. Pergamum was a lot like Smyrna because it was a place of emperor worship. They were worshiping Caesar. And if you recall, last week we talked about how to maintain your citizenship in Smyrna. It was the same in Pergamum. To maintain your citizenship, you took a pinch of incense, you went and put it on the fire, and then you said, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians couldn't do that. The Christians would not do that. It was difficult to remain a committed Christian there in Pergamum. Now, Smyrna, here on the map, you'll see, Smyrna was just about 60 kilometers south of Pergamos. And you can say Pergamum or Pergamos, okay, just for reference sake. But it was just 60 kilometers south of that. But there's quite a difference there, because in Smyrna, if you remember last week, the threat of martyrdom was only a possibility. You know, Jesus was encouraging them, you know, stay with me, and even if it means your life being taken. Well, evidently in Pergamum, Artemis gave his life for his faith. Artemis is talked about by Jesus here as his faithful witness who was martyred there. And you're thinking, I thought Jesus cared. Well, Jesus does, and he knows what you're going through, and he knows the heartache of that. But what is this about? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says it this way. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ might suffer persecution. I don't hear this big roar of like, you've just distorted Christian. It doesn't say that, does it? And I don't care what translation you're using. If it says anything but will suffer persecution, it's heresy. Because it says we will suffer persecution. We need to be ready for persecution. We need to be on guard. We need to stand firm in the Lord. All those things. Why? Because Jesus even told us. It's going to get tough. The worst is yet to come. Matthew chapter 24. Then you'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world because you're my followers. Well, sign me up. Yeah. Jesus knows. He knows our situation. He knows your situation. And he does care. How can I say that? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed is not happy. He's not saying happy are those people. He's saying they're blessed. They have God's hand of goodness and grace upon their lives. And their life might be difficult, it might be hard, but when you know the smile of God, when you know the goodness of God in your heart and your life, there's nothing like it. Do you know the goodness of God in your life today? No matter what you're facing, do you know that God cares for you? He does. And He's there for you. Second thing now. Jesus' warning encourages us to confront our natural tendencies to compromise. That's the next aspect. He's seeing some compromise and he wants them to deal with this. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Yikes. I thought I was doing good. No, there's a couple things you need to take care of. While these people in his church were loyal to Jesus and loyal to their faith, they weren't living out their faith in Christ completely. They weren't living it out. It was a faith, but it wasn't a faith that was being lived out. They were compromising their behavior and attitudes because of corrupt teaching. Let me read it to you again here. This is verse 14 and 15. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, what's this teaching of Balaam all about? Well, the full story, you know, go home this afternoon and read Numbers chapters 22 through 24. It's fascinating. It really is fascinating reading to see all that's going on in the Old Testament there and that story there. But a little quick summary of those four chapters. Balak was the king of Moab. And Moab hated the Israelites. And so what King Balak did was he hired Balaam as a prophet. He had a gift of prophecy and he said, listen, I'll pay you to curse the Israelites. And so Balaam was like, hey, I like the little money in my pocket. So he said, okay. So he went and tried to do it three times and all three times it failed. Instead of cursing the Israelites, he blessed the Israelites. And Balak was really mad with him. And Balaam said, I got another idea for you. What we'll do is we'll parade a bunch of Moabite women in front of those Israelite men. And though we know those Israelite men, they can't withstand the temptation of a good looking Moabite. And you know what? It worked. The Israelite men, they saw and they wanted and they desired. And so they started embracing these Moabite women, and before long, the Moabite woman said, hey, we're having an idol fish feast tonight. Would you come down to the dinner with me? And they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. So before you know it, they're eating at these festivals for Baal. And they're doing all kinds of things. They're in all kinds of immorality and eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. They took them down. You see, when the devil can't intimidate us with persecution, what he does is he entices us with things that look pretty good. Somebody has said it this way. If the devil can't beat a church, he'll join it. And that happens too often. And so that's what's happening here in Pergamum. He's realizing that their faith is strong enough, so I've got to find a way to entice them to compromise their faith, compromise their living standards. The Nicolaitans were the teachers at that point in time. And if you recall back to Ephesus, in Ephesus, he complimented them. Hey, you're doing well because you hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And what the Nicolaitans were doing was they were teaching them, hey, it's no big deal. That food sacrifice to idol, that's just a myth. It's not a big deal. You don't need to worry about that. And hey, listen, everybody does it. So we can all have sexual fun and not worry about it. And you see, the thing is, these Pergamites, they came out of this pagan, self-indulgent, sensual culture. And frankly, sin is pleasurable for a time. You admit that, okay? I admit that sin is pleasurable for a time. Sin is so easy. Sin comes natural. I don't know about you, but nobody had to teach me how to sin. I did it pretty naturally. But we have the example of Moses. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated, persecuted, along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. It's a choice we make. It's a choice. Am I going to indulge in the pleasures of sin, or am I going to do what God wants me to do? Am I going to live for Him? What are the false teachings that we wrestle with today? One is permissiveness. It's just like the Nicolaitans. Permissiveness, it just says, yeah, you know, God's word is pretty old-fashioned, and the Bible is old-fashioned. It really doesn't say, and I can't believe that God really would want us not to have that kind of fun. And it gets worse, because then you sit down with somebody and you talk about what God's word says, and they finally come to the point and say, yeah, I guess it is sin. And they say, well, I guess I'll just have to hope that God forgives me someday. I wish I had a euro for every time somebody said to that. I'd be a very rich man today. Yeah, well, and that doesn't apply to me. That's something for somebody else. But my situation is different. All kinds of little legal loopholes that we go through to try to get around what God's sword says to us. What about the prosperity gospel? The gospel that says, you are meant to be wealthy. And all that does is spur on a sense of, I don't have enough. I deserve more. It creates dissatisfaction in our souls. This one is Jesus loves you just the way you are. And He does. But He's not going to leave you that way. Thank goodness He doesn't leave me that way. He wants to shape and form and mold us and make us to be like Him. He wants us to radiate His glory. Well, what is the remedy for that? It comes in the words of Jesus here in this passage. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them, and with the sword of my mouth, I'll use my scalpel. I'll cut out the sin. Repentance is following our hard times. It's not good for our self-esteem, is it? Repentance is something where we have to say, oh, I've messed up and I got to change. And some of us will put our hand up, yes, I confess I have messed up. But now, to change, to put the commitment in there that says, I am going to change. You see, confession is just agreeing with God that I've sinned. But repentance is saying, I'm making a change. I don't want to be like that anymore. And I want to be more like Christ. So if we don't change, Jesus is saying here, I'm going to come with the sword of my mouth. I don't think that's a loss of salvation. Okay, don't go down that path with me. It's not that. He's saying I will come and I'm going to deal with this sin. If you don't repent and take care of it, I'll come with my scalpel and I'll take care of it. And He's showing us that scalpel. I think one of the most important prayers that each and every one of us could pray, and there's more I thought about this week, I thought, this is a prayer that we need to pray every day. Because I don't get it. Well, I don't get it when I just get it once. But this prayer goes like this. I think we have this on the screen. God, please show me where I've compromised Your word in my life. Is there any area of my life for I have embraced teaching that is contrary to Your word? What if you got up every morning and prayed that? And whatever, at night, put your head, God, have I compromised Your word in my life at all today? I want to stay true to You. I want to fully be Yours. And so I want You to bring Your sword and cut out the sin that keeps me from being all that You want me to be. If we would do that on a regular basis, wow, what kind of change we would see in our lives. Last area of warning, it's encouraging to us, is that Jesus wants us to overcome and receive His blessings. It says, to the one who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I'll also give him a white stone on the And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. You know, the blessing of God is a loaf of bread and a white stone. Big deal, right? But let's get into it. Let's understand what is being communicated here. The one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. What is this hidden manna thing? Well, obviously, I mean, I think a lot of us would automatically go back to thinking about in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years, they had the manna every morning. They had manna every morning, all the time. Anyway, that was the steady diet. But then in the New Testament, we read something that is really powerful. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the living manna. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to give you who I am. And it's not just in the future. The tense of these verbs here is that if you overcome, you'll taste that manna now. You'll taste the fullness of Jesus now. And I think that's just knowing that you've done the right thing. Knowing that you're living in the blessing of that blessing of God. The story is told about a young violinist, not even a teenager. And this teenager was an incredible violinist. And everybody kept encouraging his parents and him to have a concert, to do a concert in the big concert hall. But he was always afraid of the big hall and was just scared to death of that. But finally, they talked him into doing it. So the big night comes. He comes out onto the stage. He sits down with his little violin. No music at all. No orchestra, just little kid up there playing the violin, and it was absolutely gorgeous. And the reporters that had come to report on this, because this kid's reputation has gone out, they came, you know, thinking they're going to be pretty critical, and after about 10 minutes, they put their pads down. They said, wow, this kid is good. And concert's finished, and the people stand up, and they're applauding, and this little guy's just standing there going like, he doesn't even acknowledge the applause. He's just looking and looking and looking and looking and looking. And finally, he sees it. Sees whatever it is he's looking for. And he breaks out and he says, and then he's just like, thank you, thank you, thank you, you know, and acknowledging the applause. And afterwards, the reporters who had been there to critique him came in and they said, yeah, well, it's a great concert and all, but there at the end, when everybody was applauding, it seemed like you were just ignoring them. And well, what were you looking for? He said, the little guy said, well, just before I went on the platform, they told me that my master teacher had come to the concert. I just wanted to see him. And he said, throughout the whole concert, he said, I kept, as I could, I'd look out and try to find him. I couldn't find him. And there at the end, I knew he was there someplace on this one. And finally, I saw him. And when I saw him standing there and applauding and giving me the thumbs up kind of thing, that's all I wanted to see. I just wanted my master teacher to see how good I was doing. You know who your master teacher is, don't you? Jesus saying, well done, good and faithful servant. He's the one. It's the applause of heaven. It is our manna. There's nothing that feeds our soul. Yeah, I like accolades. I like it a lot when people come through and say, hey, Tim, that was a great sermon. You know, that was a good story you told. But I want to tell you, it is the master teacher who I want to glorify and honor. It's his applause. It's his blessing that I want more than anything in my life. How about you? The other part, though, is the white stone. What's this white stone business? Well, we have to get into the history of what the white stone was about. In athletic competitions during this time, if you want an event, if you were like a Alexei Mollenhauer, and you win, you would get a stone. You get a white stone. And you take that white, they would take that white stone and they would engrave your name on that stone. And that would be your pass into the victory party later on. All the officials, the political people would be there. It would be a big celebration and you'd get to go and go to this party, this victory party with this stone. And not only that, you'd be able to go to any party, any victory party, forever with that stone. Well, we all know what that is, don't we? We know that's our entrance into heaven. That's the stone that says that, and the name is on there. Well, what's this deal about the how come it's a new name, a name that only Jesus and I know about? Well, think about the intimacy that there's involved with that. Jesus has a special name for you. I honestly like Tim. If my stone later on is just Timothy, I'll be fine with that. A gift of God or given of God. I mean, I like it, but a name that Jesus gives me because of what he has done in my life, of what he has accomplished, a stone that records the grace and the goodness and the blessing of God in my life. That's the name I want written on my stone. It's a special name. There's an intimacy there. Yeah, you have people that you have a special name for, you know, and you're the only one that calls them that. Shortly after Danita and I got married, I'm trying to figure out what to call her parents, you know. Mom and Dad didn't work because I already had a mom and dad. And they have these crazy names that they call one another in their family. And her mother's name is Smooge. And I'm just now starting it comes out once in a while. Because it's just, and Dad's name, her dad's name was Poops. I'll let you line up after with the service and ask her that, but and ask her what her name is. That's an even better one. Anyhow, at one point, I'm thinking, you know, I'm growing in my relationship with her dad. Dad's name was Robert, Bob. And I could call him Bob, but everybody called him Bob. But I was looking for a name that would be a little more special for he and I. And I heard her mother refer to her dad as Stu one time because their last name is Stewart. So they shortened it to Stu. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I like that, Stu. So I said, hey, Stu. And her mother turned to me and she said, that's my name for him. Okay. I never called him Stu the rest until his dying day. I never called him Stu. Why? Why? Because that was a special name that Ruby and Stu shared. God has a special name for you. Has it? That's how special you are to him. Let's pray.